All right, good evening. Good to be back. Good to be able to get into God's Word together. We're going to be looking at part three of the hard sayings of Jesus. We've looked at four so far, these hard sayings of Jesus, these radical in-your-face statements that force a person to take a position and make a decision about what Jesus is saying. Our first one was, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The second one was, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Our third one was, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. And then our last one that we saw last time, the fourth one, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So today we're going to go on, well, Lord willing, see two more, and these are certainly in the same category of hard sayings that cause you to squirm and ponder as we unpack its meaning and apply ourselves personally. So before we go any further, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we just ask that you'd help us to be good listeners, God. We know that these sayings that are hard were intended for good purposes in our lives, to instruct us, to shake us, as it were, that we might not be complacent and just take things lightly, but really ponder and search our own souls as to where we stand on these issues. So, Father, just teach us anew and afresh. We pray for thy glory. Amen. The first one we look at is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31. Matthew 12, 31. It's where Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Wow. That should be your answer. Here we have the one and only unpardonable sin mentioned in the Bible, and that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It should really send panic through the average person when we hear this, because it causes one to ask, have I ever done that? Have I ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit? A portion of Edmund Gauss's book, Father and Son, sums up this troubling aspect when it talks about a character called Mr. Paget, who's saying, he became convinced that he had committed this sin against the Holy Ghost. And he, being fond of talking in private and in public of his dreadful spiritual condition, would drop his voice while he spoke of having committed the unpardonable sin with a sort of shuddering exultation, such as people sometimes feel in the possession of a very unusual disease. Everybody longed to know what the exact nature had been of that sin against the Holy Ghost, which had deprived Mr. Paget of every glimmer of hope for time and eternity. Now, you may not have ever thought of it, but a lot of people do, and it affects a lot of people. In fact, just last weekend, when I was speaking at Cambridge Village, when I was finished with my message, an 84-year-old woman came up to me afterwards and said, I'd like to talk to you. I have a question for you. I thought it was pertaining to the message I had just given. It wasn't. It was about this very question. She said, let me tell you just a little bit about myself. I grew up in a home where my father was a minister, and my mom and dad were very strict and legalistic. And I rebelled, and I walked away from God, and I went into the world, and I sowed my wild oats and did a lot of sinful things. And I even cursed Jesus and cursed the Holy Spirit. And I committed the unpardonable sin. I felt like I committed the unpardonable sin because I cursed the Spirit. Many years later, I came back to the Lord, but it has plagued me ever since that time, and I've not been able to shake it. And in fact, a couple of years ago, she told me, she says, I wrote a prominent evangelical preacher who's on the air on television and radio, and I wrote him, as well as sending a gift to the ministry, and I asked him to please help me understand, had I committed the unpardonable sin? She said, I never got a response from him. And I took it that it was confirmation that I was beyond hope, that I had committed the unpardonable sin, and that there was no use his even spending time on answering me. I gave her the answer I'm going to give you tonight as we go through this, of what it is, and explain it to us. You see, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a most serious offense, and it is the most serious that any human can commit against a holy, righteous, loving, and merciful God. And yes, it is the only sin that God will not and cannot forgive. So to start to understand this verse, we really have to start with the pivotal and key word, and that's the word blasphemy. Because we have to understand that, after all, to understand what it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy comes from the Greek word blasphemia, which is derived from two separate words, blopto and phēme. Blopto is the verb to injure or hurt, and the word phēme is to say, is a saying or a verbal declaration. So put together, it means injurious declaration or evil speaking, as some translate it, or vilification. Or you might put it in more contemporary speech and say it is railing against God, or it's an abusive or disparaging type of speech. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has everything to do with hurtful speech. In today's terms, we might call it hate speech. But when and how exactly a person says this and becomes guilty of it is what we really need to discuss. But before we do, we need to focus attention on another part of this saying which causes equal consternation. And that is the part that says, will not be forgiven. Wow, strong words. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Isn't that rather extreme for a few words that might have slipped off somebody's tongue? Maybe in anger? There's a further point that might cause consternation, and that is, you might ask yourself, didn't Jesus come to forgive sinners of their sins? So why wouldn't he forgive this one? How is it he cannot or will not forgive someone the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't this mean that he really can't forgive all sins? Does this create a double standard? On the surface, it might appear that way. But now to understand why this is a hard saying and why many have feared that they've committed it, we have to see it not in isolation, but in its context. When spiritual things are spiritually discerned, that's when we understand them, as we've said in previous messages. Because God's Spirit is the illuminator of all the Word and the truth, and that's the only way to understand it. And so we see that it means much more than evil speaking about God's Holy Spirit. In its context, Jesus is pointing to something far deeper than the mere words that roll off the tongue and out the mouth. So it's not just the words. In context, Jesus' words are a response to the Pharisees attributing Jesus' casting out of demons to Satan's power. Let's look at it. We're in chapter 12 of Matthew. Now go back to verse 22, and we'll read down through 27. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he, that is Jesus, healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. So you see, the Pharisees were responding to the miraculous healing that Jesus performed, not only of healing a mute and a blind man, but of casting out demons that were distressing and destroying this man's life. And so here they observed it, and they saw it. And what was their response? Not one iota of joy at this man's healing. Not one word of praise for Jesus' work. Not one thanks to God for the freeing of a man from the oppression of demons. Instead, it was an accusation against Jesus, but more than this, an accusation, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How do we know this? Look at Mark 3, 28 through 30, where we read of a parallel account in Mark's gospel. Mark 3:28 says, assuredly, I say to you, this is Jesus again, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So you see now, this completes it. It shows that what the Pharisees were really doing was accusing Jesus of having a demon, and that what he did was done by the power of Satan, by a demonic spirit, not by the Spirit of God. And the blasphemy was in that, attributing Jesus' miracle to an evil demonic spirit. Now back to Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 28 through 29. Jesus continues in his response to them, and he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? You see it? Here Jesus connects the miracle he's done with the Spirit of God. Yes, Jesus did this miracle only by the power of the Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit is the power of God to bind the strong man. He is the only one who can go into the strong man's home and plunder souls from the house. The picture there is of rescuing souls under Satan's dominion. It can't be done any other way. Now I want you to look at John chapter 16, verse 8, and verse 13 and 14. Because in this passage, we see Jesus describing the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16, 8, Jesus says, and when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Man, we could spend a whole day unpacking that and all those aspects of the Holy Spirit. Tremendous study that you probably ought to do on your own at home. But what you can see here in a capsule is that the Holy Spirit is described as the one who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of truth, and the one who woos to Christ by speaking truth and guiding into truth and taking of what is Christ's. Taking like what? Taking the love of God, the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the redemption, the sacrifice. And what's he do? He speaks of that which he's taken from Christ and speaks it into human hearts and brings conviction. The Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven that pursues relentlessly. And not to be dishonoring in any way, but in the imagery, as someone has said, he is the 1,000-pound gorilla that sits heavy on your conscience when you sin. Just sitting on top of you, trying to use your conscience to get through to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who introduces and unfolds the glorious truths and riches of God's grace in Christ to every human being. He is the testimony. That's why that verse says, "And he will testify of me," the Lord said. He is the testimony. He testifies of Christ. And that we see very clearly in John 15, 26. That's the verse I was referring to. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So, this blasphemy is against the one who is the Spirit of truth. He is the wooer. He is the one who testifies of Christ. Everything he does is the work of drawing people to Christ and accessing the door of freedom by the power of plundering the strong man's house. The Holy Spirit is God's proof of Christ's reality and God's proof of our depravity. He is the proof of God's, of Christ's reality and proof of God's, of our depravity. So when you understand this as the backdrop, to attribute Christ's work to Satan is the utmost blasphemy, because the Pharisees were not blaspheming just Christ, but the Holy Spirit. By attributing the fact that Jesus had done this by a demon, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit altogether. Jesus clarifies this in Matthew 12:32, when he says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." Blasphemy against himself, against the Lord Jesus Christ, is forgivable. But he says, not against the Holy Spirit. So it is not so much the words that commit the unpardonable sin, but it is the attitude of the heart that uttered the words. Did you get that? It's not so much the words that commit the unpardonable sin, but the attitude of the heart that uttered the words. The unpardonable, unforgivable sin of blasphemy spoken here is really a rejection, denial, and ridiculing of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in his ability to bring you, to draw you, to attract you to the saving grace in Christ. It's a rebelling against that ability of the Holy Spirit to draw you. Look at Matthew 12:34, where the context again shows us that it's not the words, but it's the heart that's the root of this unpardonable sin. Jesus said to these Pharisees now, he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So he's brought it right full way around to the heart and says, that's where the problem is. The mouth that uttered this blasphemy is nothing more than the tool of expression for the heart and the abundance of what's in the heart. So do you see it? Do you get it? The words are the expression of the heart. And that's the point that Jesus is making about blasphemy. The outflow, the overflow of the heart are its words that come out the mouth. So if the words are blasphemous, then the heart is blasphemous as well. The blasphemy of the Pharisees was a sign that their hearts were railing against God, that they were apostate hearts, refusing to yield to the work of the Spirit, refusing to accept Christ as the way, as the only truth, as the only life. They were in effect saying, "We reject you, Holy Spirit. You are useless, and we refuse to be attracted to Christ by your wooings. We reject the grace and sacrifice of Christ of which you are testifying, Holy Spirit. We have our own way of salvation. We have our own truth. We have our own life. We don't need you." That's what they're saying. They did not want to acknowledge the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and what Christ did. One person said, "Make no mistake, such blasphemy can come in other forms as well. Forms equally guilty of evil speaking and rejection of the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Things like," and there's five things here. Let me just say this. So what he's trying to get at in this that I'm quoting here is, when he says there's other forms, there's other ways in which you can do the exact same thing of rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and saying that he is not able to touch me. You can't bring me to Christ. You're resisting. And listen to them now. These are the five things. Despair that one's sins are greater than God's goodness and mercy. So you are basically blaspheming the Holy Spirit, saying that you actually trump anything that God can do. You're trumping the Holy Spirit's ability to bring you to saving grace because your sins are so great that they're greater than God's goodness. The second thing is presumption that you have earned forgiveness. Presumption that you have done something to earn forgiveness. That you have a part of it, that something within you has merited you to get forgiveness. That's adding to Christ's grace. That's blasphemy. It's saying it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. I had a part to do with it. The third one is presumption. The third one is insistence that one is good and doesn't need forgiveness. The fourth one is persistence in a particular sin, that you persist in it. You've not turned from it and walked away from it and repented. And the fifth one is feigned repentance, artificial or faked repentance. You notice the common thread in all of these forms is a rejection of God's provision and God's power to extract one from the house of Satan and to bring him into the house and kingdom of God. It's a rejection of that. Those whose heart resists and refuses to accept and rejects and rebels against the Holy Spirit are guilty of the unpardonable sin. They are those of whom Christ will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." They are those who, in essence, are saying, "I don't need you, God." What they've done is they spurn the very work of the Spirit that leads sinners to Christ. Make no mistake, spiritually speaking, everyone is securely and always and ever in the hands and home of Satan, the strong man, until they allow the work and the power of the Holy Spirit to plunder them out of Satan's domain. It is only by the Spirit of God that we are wooed to Christ. By saying you don't need God's Spirit to rescue you from where you are is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it's committing of the unpardonable sin. It shows a state of heart that you really want no part of God. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way: speaking against the Holy Ghost does not consist in a theory advanced, nor in a sentence that drops thoughtlessly from the lips. When a man says, "I will not believe the testimony," he does so because his heart is refusing the King. That is the unpardonable sin. There is no sin under heaven that may not be put away by infinite mercy through the cross, except the sin which declines to receive the mercy, to receive the grace, because it declines to submit to the scepter of the King. So you see, we believe that every person, as long as they have breath in their body, has a chance to repent of their sin. And the unpardonable sin is only clearly defined at the point where the person dies rejecting Christ, and now they can never be forgiven. You see that? As long as we are in the age of grace, there is still hope that they may turn. And no matter how much a person has said, "Oh, I reject Christ," whatever, but then they turn before they die, they will be forgiven. But if they die, that's why they will be in hell, because they cannot be forgiven for refusing this marvelous offer of love that Christ offers to all. At death, every soul that has not repented of their sin and turned to Christ for salvation has committed the unpardonable sin and blasphemed the Holy Spirit that has appealed to them for salvation. It is for this refusal and decision against Christ that these souls will find themselves in hell. So Jesus asks you and me, are you with me or are you against me? Will you bless my name or blaspheme my name? The second hard saying we're going to look at is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It goes like this: "Do you think that I have come to bring peace upon the earth? I have come to bring not peace, but the sword." This is particularly hard for people in light of Jesus' words in John 14, 27, where he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." We also were looking earlier this evening at Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verses like this cause people particular problems with this statement, because Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace. So that's why it's a hard saying. I think most people think that Jesus was a good person. Whether they follow Jesus or not, they would say he's a good person. And he went around preaching peace, because he said things like, well, blessed be the peacemakers. I remember hearing that. And on top of that, you know, I think he preached peace because he was a pacifist. I mean, wasn't he the one, after all, that said, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, you know, you turn the other cheek? You're nonviolent. You're non-resistive. You don't fight back. That's peace, isn't it? That's pacifistic. And so therein lies the quandary of why Jesus is saying he didn't come to bring peace, but came to bring the sword. And it makes it a very difficult, thorny saying. So, what was the meaning that he had here? Well, before we answer, let's make some general observations. I think we'd all agree that most people would like to live a peaceful life, free of conflict, free of stress, that we don't want war, we don't want, you know, battles going on around us, we don't want street fights, gangs, I mean, any of those things. We don't want to see fights in school or anywhere else. You don't want to see a workplace workmate pick up a chair and bust it over somebody's head. People in general want peace. They want life to be uneventful, free of conflict. And it's kind of this desire that plays out when you hear, you know, people saying things like, well, why can't we just all get along when they encounter conflict? It's the same thing that pushes people to buy stickers and put them on their cars that say, coexist. Why can't we just all get along? It's this desire for peace that pushes people to espouse a philosophy of live and let live. Or to say something like, what you do is your own business. It's not none of my business, nobody else's business, your business. Just do whatever you want to do. Ultimately, this becomes the prevalent worldview that drums out the mantra that says, tolerate everything, judge nothing, and do your own thing. Tolerate everything, judge nothing, and do your own thing. It is a peace that says, you have no right to tell me that I'm wrong or to push your moral boundaries onto my sovereign space. It's a peace that proclaims there is no truth, there is no moral absolute, and there is no God. From a Christian perspective, as a follower of Christ, I say that's total rebellion against God. But that's ultimately what the peace of this world looks like and how they're defining it. That peace is just let everybody do what they want to do. Let sinners sin and do it as much as they want, but let's hope that we don't hurt each other. So back to our question, what does Jesus mean when he says he came to bring, not to bring peace, but a sword? Well, first of all, it means that Jesus did not come to bring the world's kind of peace. He didn't come to stop or prevent conflicts in order to please people or to make it possible for people to live comfortably sinning. How do we know this? Well, we get this from a snapshot in Luke 12, 13 through 15. I'll read it to you. It says, then one of the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, man, who made me judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in abundance of those things he possesses. Well, to unpack that, this man had a conflict with his brother. And he comes to Jesus, appealing to him to step in, to be a judge or arbitrator, to settle the matter, to bring peace by getting him his half of the inheritance. So that he could do what? So he could keep on living with covetousness. And Jesus refuses him. Why? Because this isn't the kind of peace Jesus came to bring. He didn't come to bring economic or social peace, nor did he come to overthrow Rome and bring political peace for Israel. Jesus came to bring not a worldly type peace, but to bring his own peace. A spiritual peace which comes with right relationship to God. A peace that is offered to all and secured only by those who are reconciled to God through the sacrifice and offering of Christ. This is what Jesus was saying and what he meant when he says, "My peace I give to you, not the kind the world gives." He distinctly makes a difference. And in this passage, he's referring to the worldly type of peace. I didn't come to bring peace, this kind of peace that you think of in the world as worldly, carnal people, sinners. Came to bring my peace. Secondly, this saying that Jesus came to bring a sword of conflict that will confront and divide people and unsettle their worldly peace is the fact that what he was trying to do is to force people to see their sinfulness and to take a stand and make a choice. It means that Jesus did come to make a dividing place in a heart to choose a side. Like Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." It's that kind of division where it forces you to take a stand. It will force people to take a position for or against God and then drive them to either seek worldly peace apart from God or to seek true peace in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so this is what causes the problems and the conflict that's associated with the coming of the sword. I didn't come to bring peace, this worldly peace. I came to bring the sword. This is why Jesus goes on to point out the effect of the sword in the next two verses in Matthew 10, 35 and 36. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus is basically saying, make no mistake, the sword I bring causes family conflicts, relational conflicts, and the breaking of the peace. My sword brings pain. That may rub you the wrong way. That may make you feel like, well, that was not my picture, my image of Jesus. What? He's bringing something that's going to cause me pain. But like a surgeon, you don't get healed until you go through the pain. No pain, no gain. It was with a positive purpose, not a negative purpose. And so this brings us to the next question. So what is this sword that Jesus brings? Is it a physical sword of physical violence? Is it a metaphor for physical warfare and slaughter? No, not one bit. As we are reminded time and again, spiritual things can only be understood spiritually and by the Spirit. And so here again, we have a spiritual meaning for the sword. And we don't have to look any further than some of the New Testament references, like Ephesians 6:17, that says what? This is the armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and it explains it, which is the Word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So now we're starting to find out. Jesus said, "I came to bring the sword." Here it tells us that the sword is the Word of God. Further references in Revelation, very interesting, when the Lord is speaking to the church of Pergamos, in Revelation 2:16, he says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." It's right there. Sword of my mouth. Or listen to this portion out of some of the final chapters of Revelation, Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16, where it describes the magnificent conqueror on the white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is at the end, when Babylon is destroyed and fallen, when he is conquered. It says, "Now I saw," this is John writing, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Wow. Do you see how the sword is associated with the Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God? And it comes out of his mouth. That is his title, his name, his being, his character. He is the Word of God, as we know from the book of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was with God and became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Lord Jesus. He is the Word of God. But how does he execute action? By his Word. And his Word is a cutting sword and executes the will of God. In name and deed, Jesus is the Word. And we read further in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Powerful. Cutting. The sword that Jesus brought was the Word of God, that powerful instrument that would pierce and divide hearts. Christ's gospel message would be preached and poured into human hearts and cause a monumental shaking, a division in lives and families and societies and nations. It's happening today, and it's happened ever since it was preached. Take, for example, today where relatives will not accept their family members' faith in Christ, and they reject them and they disinherit them or they kill them. The spiritual division Christ's word brings has physical relational effects. A man from his wife, a wife from her husband, a father from his daughter, a daughter from her mother. The spiritual division of this sword also brings division in societies, where societies choose to marginalize Christians, persecute them, and berate them. Or at the level of nations, where nations make a choice where they can't stand the gospel and won't even open their door to a missionary, won't allow a church to be built, or where they won't even allow a convert to Christianity, and they will kill them for converting. The division caused by the gospel. This is the sword, the gospel sword, cutting with conviction and dividing those that are for and against Christ. It's piercing, it's dividing, it's discerning the thoughts and the very intents of the heart. The gospel, God's word, cuts deeply across familial, societal, and national bonds and frees souls to be wholly Christ, delivered from the grip of the strong man. And in this freedom in Christ, they now have the privilege to believe and to suffer and to be hated for Christ's sake. All part of the conflict brought on by this sword. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake." Luke 21:16-17 says, "For you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." You see, that's the division that the sword causes, that the gospel causes, is that you will be hated for his name's sake. You will be turned away by close relatives, by friends, because of the gospel. In this world, we will not have peace. The Lord Jesus assured us of that. He said, you will only have tribulation. That's why Jesus says, we're not to be despondent, because he has given us a peace in himself. We hear about that in John 16:33. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Not in the world, but in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So these sayings of Jesus should not frighten us. Rather, they should sober us, cause us to reflect, cause us to be introspective. Say, where do I stand? Have I let the Holy Spirit bring me to Christ? Am I Christ? Have I accepted Christ? Am I willing to live with Christ's peace and not the world's peace? Because God says you can't serve two masters. You can't love the world. It says that to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God, Scripture says. Do you want the peace of God, or do you want the peace of the world in your life? The sword is here now. It's forcing you and me to take a stand. We're either for Christ or we're against him. We can't have it both ways. We can't be friends with and at peace with the world and also be a child of God and at peace with God. We will either be a blasphemer or we will be a blesser of God. Which one are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you that it is so pointed with a purpose of dividing between bone and marrow, that you're a discerner of the intents and thoughts of our very hearts. And really, it's because of your mercy that you are giving everyone a chance to hear and to make a decision. And so, Lord, wouldn't you help us, not only for ourselves, but for people that we know around us, that we would help them to come to that decision and to come to know Christ. And Lord, as Angus prayed earlier, if there's anyone here that's never yielded to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, God, wouldn't you help them to do it even tonight before this night is out? We thank you for your grace, your mercy, for illuminating us again, speaking truth to our hearts. Now may we take it and use it and apply it in our lives well. We pray this for your glory, for your kingdom, for fruitfulness, for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.